what I just said, and so Judas is going to try now to somehow sort of erase the past here in some way. So he goes and tries to return the 30 pieces of silver, verse 3 of Matthew 27, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what do we care? That's your problem, Judas. What's that to us? See that yourself. They don't care about his remorse. They tried to buy what they could get out of him, would be a spokesman on behalf of the prosecution, and he didn't really come through for them there. So he takes the money and threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Judas killed himself after this. Now, the various accounts indicate that maybe he hanged himself off of some kind of a cliff, maybe a tree growing along a cliff edge or something, because it says he fell and bust open. He literally bust himself open on the ground when he fell. And so it sounds like maybe he tried to hang himself on some kind of a cliff edge and the branch broke and he fell and busted himself open. It's a very ugly sort of death that Judas experienced here. But, of course, that's all in fulfillment of Scripture, and we knew that would be the end result of it. So, and the chief priest then takes the money that he threw into the sanctuary, the pieces of silver, and he said, well, hey, it's not lawful for them to put it into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. They say, we can't sweep this money up off the floor and put it in the treasury and use it for something here in the temple. That's not lawful. And we are, but if nothing else, we are lawful people. The scrupulousness of these guys over nothing and the disregard for the greater things is phenomenal here. So they counsel together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And that's the reason that the field has been called the field of blood to this day. They bought this field that was essentially clay, and the potters in the area would go dig their clay from the ground to make their pots out of and that sort of thing. And so it was an easy place to bury people. You had these potholes all over the place, and so they used it to bury people in that field. And so they took that money and went and bought that field with it because, after all, they couldn't use that for their normal temple activities. It's unlawful. So that's all in fulfillment of a Jeremiah prophecy. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver. I'll explain to you why it's called Jeremiah here in just a moment. Took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field and as the Lord had directed me. That's actually a quote of Zechariah chapter 11, but the reason they referred to it as the Jeremiah the prophet is that he was the first of the prophetic books, and they just referred to the prophetic books by his name. So the other prophets in that group of prophetic books oftentimes referred to as something that Jeremiah had said just because of the organization of the Hebrew Bible. So it's actually a quote from Zephaniah. Everybody remembers Zephaniah, right? One of those major guys back there that everybody remembers. One of the minor prophets, okay. So that was the way that Judas ended up his experience with the Lord, unfortunately. I don't know of a greater, more tragic character in literature anywhere than this guy Judas was. He spent the same 3.5 years with the Lord as the other disciples, but with this end. Yeah, Mary.
Do you think since he repented and he felt guilt that he might have gone to heaven?
He felt guilt for what reason?
Because he repented, he gave the silver back, he felt guilt. Do you think God forgave him?
I don't think so. It's possible, but I don't think it was a repentance to belief. I think he just was sorry that things didn't work out quite how he thought. No one can say with absolute certainty because no one knows another man's heart, but I ain't counting on seeing Judas again. But I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. But at any rate, I'm afraid he He is always spoken of as being an exception to those that followed the Lord, and so I think probably he was truly lost. All right. So Jesus is now before Pilate, the Roman governor. So Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said to him, "It is as you say." Now, what Pilate is probing here is to see if there's some sort of a threat to the Roman state. He doesn't care about what the Jews are fussing and fuming over here. Some claim of blasphemy against their temple or something like that. That doesn't concern him. He is the Romans' representative. He is the governor for Rome. So if he sees in Jesus some sort of a threat to Rome, that's a different matter. So that's why he's asking. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Perhaps thinking that maybe there's a growing kingdom that could oppose the Roman kingdom. And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's true." Now, he doesn't go into immediately here that his kingdom is not a material one. It's a spiritual one. So really, there's no threat to Rome. But that becomes a little clearer, I think, as he goes along here. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he made no answer. When he knows that the motive of his accusers is so wrong, he doesn't try to defend himself against that. So he doesn't answer their accusations because he knows that there's no chance whatsoever that they care about the truth and justice. So he just doesn't answer. And Pilate said to him, "Well, don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. I guess he knows that there is no point. Remember, this is the same people who were counseled by their leader that it's better for this guy to die than for us to get crossways with the Romans. So there's no chance of justice in this, and he knows that, and so he doesn't even try to deal with their accusations. And so Pilate is trying to tiptoe out of this situation. He doesn't want to really get involved here, and so he's going to try to use a custom to maybe sort of resolve the situation and get out of it. And the custom was that each year during the feast, he would release to them a prisoner, a Roman prisoner, a Jew who was a Roman prisoner. And so he brings up this custom thinking, I can release this guy by that custom. They'll want this guy released, and so that'll kind of get me out of this mess that I'm in here having to deal with this thing first thing in the morning. So at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at the time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So they got this guy Barabbas, who is really a bad guy. And so I think he's thinking they'll pick Jesus over Barabbas if given a choice to release somebody. So when therefore they were gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" Because he knew that they had delivered him up out of envy. That is, he's basically saying, "Who do you want me to release to you, this known criminal, this murdering scumbag? You want me to put him back out on the streets in your midst, or this guy Jesus? Which would you like?" Expecting, of course, the answer would be, "We'll release Jesus. We don't want Barabbas back out here among us. Not that guy." But it didn't work out that way, did it? Also, in the midst of this, his wife gives him a heads up. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." How does she know that? Yeah, she got a vision about him, a dream. "Last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." The Lord somehow or another communicated to Pilate's wife the true righteous character of our Savior. And she knows that this is an injustice. So she tries to warn her husband, said, don't mess with this guy. Don't do anything to him because he is a righteous man and this would be unjust. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. The crowd might have been inclined to pick Jesus over Barabbas for release, but the leadership of the nation lathers up the crowd and persuades them to pick Barabbas for release instead of Jesus. How'd you know?
I've often wondered about Barabbas, if he followed Jesus to the cross, if he knew that Jesus was going to be his substitute.
Yeah. Yeah. He's a good example of the essence of atonement, isn't it? He's a miserable person, but he's not unsavable. You remember the Passover we looked at last week a little bit. Remember what they did in the Passover? They selected a lamb, and 4 days later they slaughtered the lamb. Everybody in the nation slaughtered a lamb. Everybody in the nation had the blood of the lamb available to them to apply to the doorpost, didn't they? No matter who they were, no matter what deeds they had done in life, no matter how righteous or unrighteous they may think they were personally, they all had the blood of that lamb that they selected or application to the doorpost, didn't he? Every one of them. What if they chose not to apply it? What happened to them?
Firstborn
got the axe, didn't he? You see, the efficacy of the blood was there for everybody in the nation. It didn't matter what their sins were, what their state of unrighteousness was. They all were savable by the blood of the lamb that they had. But what did they have to do with that blood? They had to apply it, didn't they? If they chose not to apply it, they were not covered. Their sins were not atoned for. So you have this argument that's going on forever about limited or unlimited atonement between the Calvinists and the non-Calvinists. And the best way to understand it, I think, is just to go back to this Passover incident and see the atoning value of the blood of the lamb was for everyone. Our Lord tasted death for all men. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not a subsection of the world. But if you don't apply the blood by faith, you don't get the effect of the atoning power of the blood, do you? So that the efficacy appears to be universal, but the application is limited. Barabbas was just as savable as anybody else. What he ended up doing, we don't know. He may have come to faith, or he may not have, I don't know. But he was savable by the same blood that saves all men. So, unfortunately, the leadership works the crowd up and they pick Barabbas for release instead of Jesus. So they answered the governor, "Well, which you want me to release?" And they said, "Barabbas." So he says in verse 22 then, "Well then, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" And they said, "Well, let him be crucified." Crucifixion was a Roman means of execution that was sort of reserved for the worst offenders in the society, the worst people. I think it was probably invented by the Phoenicians, but the Romans had adopted it and they used it. So they're basically, in essence, in their mind, they're saying that Jesus is among the worst. He is the worst offender in the nation. And he said, "Well, why? What evil has he done?" And they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. There's no answer to the question what evil that has done. They just a bloodthirsty mob wanting him dead with no real reason or explanation for it. And so when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, and remember his job is to make sure there ain't no riots. The Romans don't want these people rioting in the streets. They want peace and calm and quiet. They want the Jews paying their taxes and getting along peacefully. And so a riot is the last thing in the world he wants. And so when he saw that, it looked like that was starting to build up. He took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And instead of having a spine, he washes his hands. It just symbolically suggests, hey, I ain't got nothing to do with this. It ain't my fault. I'm only the authority here. So I'm gonna wash my hands of this whole situation. I got nothing to do with it. And I see, he says, he sees no reason to execute the man and tries to disassociate himself from it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. It's been that, hasn't it? Yeah, the Jewish nation, unfortunately, has borne the consequences of this decision for a couple thousand years. A bad, bad choice on their part. The judicial blinding of them that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 has been in place for all this time. Their nation was taken away from them in AD 70 by the Romans in judgment for this and other offenses. And so that decision to his blood be on us and our children is a very, very, very bad one. So then he released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourging was, again, another punishment for the worst offenders in Roman society. It involved, of course, beating him with a cat of nine tails, they called it. It was a like a whip with little pieces of bone or metal was fastened to the end of these straps. And so when you beat somebody with it, it by design cut you up. It was supposed to do that, and it did. It literally sliced the flesh off of your back. So they beat him with this thing. Paul talks about being beaten several times by the Jews with one of these. They would hit you 39 times, but not 40, because the 40th one they figured would kill you. So big difference between 39 and 40, I imagine, huh, if you're on the receiving end of this thing. So they send him off and beat him to a point to where he probably can barely stand with this thing, and then he's to be led off to be crucified after that. So we're in the middle of a series of abuses and injustices that are extremely inappropriate and unjust and very difficult to imagine our Savior going through, but he did. Questions about any of this before we go on? I'm going to give the floor to Dawn and her friends here in just a moment. So any questions or comments about this much of the crucifixion process that we've seen so far? If you're looking for justice, stop looking. There is none. There's nothing just about this.
So the whip that you're talking about, is that where like the Catholic like penance?
They might. That might be that they use that. Know anything about that, Janet?
What is the question about?
If that cat of nine tails is something that the monks would use to.
So a long time ago, like these orders that were founded in Europe, they would do things like what they call flagellation, you know, where they would do physical, but they don't really do that too much anymore. And any of the more modern orders, you know, it's just, you know. But some of the older orders used to do that.
But the Muslims, some of the Muslims, yeah. I've seen.
I'd sure pick something a little less harmful than that sucker. Cut you up and you bleed to death, you know, before you get any help.
It wouldn't be the kind that would rip your
Yeah.
Right. I just didn't know if, like, the symbolism of came from
that. It's like crawling on.
Yeah, crawling on your knees through broken glass that was on fire, something like that.
Well, look, you know,
they still call, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe. Yeah. They still go on their knees up there. Yeah. Know, so there's a lot of that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
But, you know, basically it is a works mentality that comes through.
Yeah.
They believe in the atonement, but you have to merit the atonement. You have to be sure you're living in a grace. Yeah. You know, so.